We are currently in a series of messages that are exploring our church's core values. Core values are foundational beliefs that we kind of get stubborn about. This is who we are. This is who we're choosing to be. And they kind of shape the type of community that we're going to be. A lot of decisions flow out of core values. So we refuse to change. Now, that doesn't mean that we refuse to change our methods. Methods have to change. For those of you who used to have 8-track stereos in your car, you know that methods need to change. But core values don't change over time. They remain the same. This is what we believe in. And even though we may find different ways of expressing it, ultimately, this is who we are. So this is what we've covered so far, very quickly by way of review. God wants to work with us. We said that's a real tribute to His mercy. Knowing that we are messed up people and God still wants to work with us, it's a kind of an attitude that He conveys that says, I know you don't have your act together, but I'm not going to let that keep me from participating with you. That's the attitude we want to have as a church family. When we're dealing with one another and we discover that, hey, guess what? We're not perfect. We try not to let that be a surprise to us, but instead say, what does mercy require of me in this situation? The second core value that we looked at was we lead with love. And one of the important things that we defined, at least it was important as I was preaching it, it really spoke to me, is that in the absence of an inner life, we become what we do. And the problem with that is this: if I am what I do and someone comes along and criticizes what I do, it feels like they're criticizing me. But really, they're just criticizing what I do. It is entirely possible to lead with love and to say to someone, that behavior is unacceptable. You are not allowed to behave that way. And that sometimes gets interpreted as, because you don't affirm everything that I do, you don't love me. That's not true. Jesus loved everyone, but He didn't tolerate everyone. Jesus loved every single person that He ever encountered, but there were some people that He said, hey, knock it off. You're not allowed to do that anymore. We want to be like that. We want to definitely love people, but that doesn't mean that we just have to constantly support whatever decisions people are making. Sometimes the Word of God directs us to say, oop, sorry, friend, but that's not a good idea. That doesn't mean we're not loving one another. Third, we're learning to live like Jesus. And we just underscored the word learning over and over again. We're learning to live like Jesus. We're not there yet. We got a lot of growing to do. But our goal every day is to be and think and act more like Jesus. From there, we went to guests are always welcome. And if you were here, you remember that we talked about hospitality. And that's a word that we don't often associate with being a prerequisite for being a leader in the church, and yet the New Testament absolutely does. And hospitality is really about loving strangers. Now, I could make a joke here about the person that came up and showed Debbie love last week, that they don't come much stranger, but I'm not going to do that, because that wouldn't be loving, and we lead with love, so you see. Now, but the truth is, when we say, we want to be people that say guests are always welcome, what we're trying to communicate is not that we love each other, but that we love the person we don't know. And that we're willing to go to bat for the person that we may never meet. And that's why, by the way, over the years, we've given hundreds of thousands of dollars to people so that they can come to know Christ that we're never going to meet until we stand with them around the throne in heaven. This church is committed to the idea of helping lost people around the globe who don't know Jesus to discover Him as their Savior and Lord. And so we put our money where our mouth is when we say guests are always welcome. We believe that. True disciples, that's what we're talking about today. True disciples are hungry for God. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms, Chapter 42. Psalm 42 is our text for today, and we're just going to look at two verses from the 42nd Psalm. The author of Psalm 42 begins with these words: As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Well, if true disciples are hungry for God, then the first place we need to start today is by defining what in the world is a true disciple. And I want to make a confession to you. I'm not thrilled with the term Christian. I know, it's in our name, Christian and Missionary Alliance. I get that. I've accepted that. But I am not in love with the term Christian. First of all, the term Christian is only in the Bible twice. And secondly, it is so open for interpretation in our society. People define themselves as Christian, and they maintain a whole lot of views that are absolutely not Christ-honoring. And that's sort of the nature of the word Christian, is that people like to be able to say, I'm Christian, but I get to define the terms. I don't like that. I am much more comfortable with the word that the Bible uses far more often, and that is the word disciple. Because I believe that a disciple is a person who obeys God. And that's a much more biblical definition. It doesn't leave much room for interpretation. A Christian can be a person who is not a Muslim. A Christian can be a person who is not a Catholic, depending on where in the world you live. But a disciple of Jesus has a very clear definition. A disciple is a person who is a follower of a particular teacher. I am always a disciple of someone. And a disciple of Jesus Christ is what I choose to be. Jesus, like most rabbis in his generation, had people who committed to following him. That means they walked away from whatever job they had had in order to be full-time disciples for someone. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus lays out for all time the definition of what it means to be a disciple when he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. A disciple is one who holds to the teachings of the person that they're following. In this case, we're talking about people who hold to the teachings of Jesus. So I can be a Christian and have there be some ambivalence about what that really means, but when I am a disciple, I am identifying myself with the person of Jesus Christ and saying, I hold to his teachings. I believe what he taught. I build my life around it. We enter God's kingdom by trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. At that moment of trust, we receive the Spirit of God in us to dwell in us and transform us. This is a work of God in us. The fruit of that Spirit in us produces love and joy and peace. True disciples also causes us to touch the base of reality that there are phony disciples. There are true disciples, and then there are those who claim to be disciples, but they do not hold to the teaching of Jesus. And I would submit that while it is not our task to sort out the wheat and the tares, that's not a job that God has given us to do, we can be fruit inspectors. And we can look at the life of a person and we can say, I do not see the fruit of the Spirit in that person, causing me to wonder whether they really are a disciple of Jesus or not. Because it's easy to name the name and not walk the walk. Some of you are familiar with a thing that was in the news a few months ago now, and again it was in the news this morning, the college admission scandal. Parents who paid from $15,000 to $500,000 to get their sons and daughters into the college of choice. Not all soccer players are really soccer players, are they? Not all members of the crew are really members of the crew. Sometimes people are there, but they really aren't a member. How can I tell? When I deal with that issue, I don't project that on someone else first. I always go to myself first. How do I know if I'm a disciple? I mean, I know it says that true disciples hold to the teachings of Jesus. I get that. But how do I know if I am one or not? Is there something I should have memorized? Is it how many Sundays I'm in church? Is it the way I dress or the way I speak? How do I know if I am a true disciple? What is the litmus test that really helps me to lean into a sense of assurance that I am indeed a disciple of Jesus? Is it knowledge? Is it emotional? Is it how I feel? Is it how many Sunday school lessons I've taught? Is it how I treat people in the workplace? Psalm 42, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, by the way, it's page 452. Psalm 42, verse 1, gives us insight to answer this question. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The first thing we want to look at here is the natural trait. The natural trait. The author is making an observation from nature. Some of you who are hunters have been out in the woods and you have seen this demonstrated and you know. He has obviously spent time in the outdoors, and as he has seen that, he has observed the deer as they move through the wilderness. Now please understand that the author's perspective on deer in the wilderness is not the same as a Pennsylvania farmer. If you're a hunter, you think deer, you think green, lush fields. In the Middle East in the first century, that was not the case. It was a barren land. It was a dry and sometimes desolate land. And the number one thing, if you were a shepherd for your sheep, as Psalm 23 refers to, is you needed to find a place for them to be able to eat and drink, because sheep are particular that way. They will not survive if you don't get them food and drink. Deer are the same way. And the biggest need for deer was that they had a hunger and a thirst. They were thirsty. So that if you wanted to find deer, you would find them anywhere where there was water. Why? Because they had a natural trait. Hunger and thirst are natural traits. We don't need to work up hunger. Even as you're sitting here today, I don't need to convince you that in a few minutes you're going to be hungry. You probably already are. And now I've started a chain reaction of thoughts about lunch, meaning that you're just going to tune me out and you're just going to continue to think about what you're going to have for lunch. That's great. I don't need to convince you to be hungry, do I? Isn't it interesting that there are moments in time in our lives when we are absolutely not hungry? Sometimes when we're going through a very stressful time period. Sometimes when we're sick. Sometimes when we're grieving. And the last thing that we want is to eat. Isn't it interesting that in those moments there's often someone close by who is saying this, eat something. Eat something. And sometimes at the moments in life where we are the least thinking about food, people are thrusting it on us, trying to convince us. And sometimes, if you're honest, you just want to say politely, I'm not hungry. And until circumstances change, until emotions change, that hunger is not going to be restored. It's not coming back. And then eventually it does. Sometimes it's just a matter of being sick. And our appetite goes away. But we don't need to read a book on hunger. We don't need to do a study of hunger. We also don't say to one another, I'm going to eat next week at 5 p.m. on Thursday. No. Hunger and thirst are so natural that we assume that we're going to do it every single day. Nobody has to come and say, hey, yesterday was Thursday, you forgot to eat yesterday. That has not happened to me very often. Why? Because it's just a natural part. We don't even think about it sometimes. Which leads us to the subject of mindless eating, which is what gets us in trouble. As the deer longs for streams of water. There is absolutely nothing weird about that image at all. This is what deer do. They get hungry. They get thirsty. They seek out food because it's what they do. It's when the appetite isn't there that we start saying, there's a problem. Today is Mother's Day, and for those of you who are mothers, you know that the first indication that something isn't quite right is when your child isn't hungry. That's when you reach for the phone. That's when you call the doctor. That's when you start taking temperatures and doing other things and saying, we got to diagnose this problem because something isn't right. It's the absence of the natural trait that causes us to be alarmed. And the longer it goes and the more pronounced it is, the more danger we perceive. This person hasn't eaten in a week. And they are growing weaker and weaker, and I am increasingly concerned because what is a natural trait isn't there. If there is one quality among professing followers of Christ in the modern church that concerns me more than anything else, it would have to be the absence of hunger and thirst for God. As a loving, caring person tasked with overseeing the body of Christ, I am alarmed by the absence of hunger. Something isn't right. Often preachers speak of the absence of spiritual hunger, and then they point to events to document their case. I'm specifically trying not to do that today. Sometimes we say, no one's hungry for God because no one came to work day, and no one came to prayer meeting, and no one came to worship, and no one came to this, and no one came to that. And there may be some level of indication of hunger issues there, but that's not what I'm talking about. The author of Psalm 42 is not trying to communicate that people need to be more hungry for God by demonstrating it with church. That's not what he's saying at all. He is strictly talking about hunger for God. A desire to be with God, to spend time with God, to relate to God, to pray with God, to converse with God, to hear from God. He's not talking about attendance at meetings. He's talking about time with God. Recently, I was forced to inform someone that I was not going to be able to attend an event that they were leading because of a scheduling conflict. It had nothing to do with not wanting to attend. Those things happen. I wanted to be there, and I wasn't going to be able to be there. That's not what the author's saying. The author is talking about something that is far more relational. I don't have an appetite for the person of God. As Paul led us in prayer today, his point was so dead on. We love to come to God with our requests. We love to receive the blessings of God, but that's a far cry from wanting to be with God. I remember as a child wanting to spend time with my grandmother because I'd always get something. I didn't particularly want to sit down and talk with my grandmother. I didn't particularly want to spend time with her, but spending time with her always parlayed itself into a cookie or a quarter or some kind of piece of candy or something, and wow, that was what I really wanted. I was playing Graham. How long would it take if God stopped responding to you for you to stop wanting to be with him? If God didn't answer one of your prayers in the next month, would you still spend time with him? If he wasn't there to help you to fix what's broken in your life, would you still want to be with him? If following him became less enjoyable and more painful, would you still want to be with him? I believe that the modern church enjoys the company of God because of how he makes them feel. But if that feeling were to go away, so would the time with God. The natural trait that is built into the deer to be hungry and thirsty for food and water is designed to be built into the disciple of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that I have perfect attendance every time the church doors are open. That has never been what Psalm 42 was about. But what it's about is I enjoy the presence of God. Not because I put my money in the machine and hit the button and God gives me something, but I just like being with him. Even if he's not doing anything for me, Have you not been in church meetings where the prayer gatherings were just one request after another? God, do this, God, do that. How often do we fail to linger in his presence just because we like being around him? Often I've treated God as a checklist. Oh, I spent time with God. Now I can move on to something else. How does that work with other relationships? Do we do that to one another in other relationships? Hey, I just wanted to pop in and say hello because I was hoping you'd do something for me. But since it looks like you're not going to, I'm out of here. Or, I got what I wanted, bye. There used to be a woman in my home church when I was growing up who, when you would pick up the phone, she would call you when you'd pick up the phone. She wouldn't say, hello, how are you, how are you doing? She would just start right into what she wanted to say. And you kind of waited for a second and you got, oh, I know who it is. Her name was Ethel, and Ethel really didn't care so much about how you were doing. She just had something she wanted to say. And once she was done saying it, sometimes she'd hang up and you were just standing there silent. It's a natural trait to have hunger for God. It is not a natural trait to have a hunger for church meetings. So please don't go away with that interpretation. And if you don't like church meetings, you actually may be healthier than some who do like them. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, wow, I have opportunity today to spend time with God. And without having anybody twist your arm or force you or pressure you or guilt you, yeah. Yeah, I get to do that today. That's the natural. The second point is we develop an appetite for the divine. My soul thirsts for God. Once again, not for a meeting or for worship music or for the Bible. He's not speaking of a hunger for anything else other than the person of God. I love to read God's word, but I am not born again with an inward desire to love God's word. I'm born with a desire to love God. But the reason that I love God's word is that when I read it, I hear his voice. And I love his voice. He speaks to me. And that's what makes that time valuable. This is what we're talking about. A hunger for God can only be satisfied with time with God. It is not satisfied by making a weekly trip to a building for an hour. That is never going to do for your soul what the presence of God was designed to do. A hunger for God can only be slaked by one thing, time in his presence. This is a vital sign that we need to learn how to read in ourselves. Not in other people, because I don't know when you have spent time with God. But time with God for me. We can read blood pressure monitors. We can read the amount of money in our savings account. We can read and record our weight. We can read our body temperature. We can read those, and what do? They effectively speak to health. I can read the numbers. I can go into any business in town, and I can look at their profit margin sheet, and I can say, this is an unhealthy business. How do I know whether my own soul is healthy or not? This is how. It's essential that I ask myself, am I spiritually healthy? How do I know? I know based on whether or not I need to have my arm twisted to be with God. John Piper writes, if we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because we have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because we have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. If I don't have an appetite, it's not because I've tried God and he doesn't fill me. It's because I have been doing what we used to tell our children not to do. 4:45, dinner's at 5. What do they want? They want cookies. And we would say, don't spoil your appetite. Our appetite for God can be spoiled by feeding on things that are lesser than Him, by giving our attention to things that are not inherently bad, nothing wrong with cookies, but that spoil our appetite from being in His presence. Things of the world have filled our hearts and left us completely uninterested in the spread that God places before us. We want a worship service that is entertaining, and we want the sermon to never be boring. Why? Because we have so gorged ourselves on the entertainment of the world that we've left little room for anything that doesn't meet that standard. We've been nibbling on stuff that is lesser than what God is. And we have established that the standard is that it must rivet my attention, it must hold my attention, it has to be interesting. And believe me, there's nothing wrong with a sermon being interesting, and there's nothing wrong with a worship service that leaves us entertained. But when that becomes the criterion, I've got to have that. I need to declare for you, nothing will ever accomplish that for you other than time in the presence of God. There is no worship service, there is no sermon that will accomplish for you what God was designed to do. Apart from church or any ministry, what is your level of hunger for God? Daily, personal time with God should be driven by not by some guilt-induced preacher, but by a Holy Spirit that creates a hunger within us. Psalm 42 does not give any indication that the author is out in the wilderness going, come dear, come drink, come on, food here, come. He's not doing that. Why? He doesn't have to. There's something within the deer that's motivating it, drawing it to that stream for that blessed cool water. I said this a few weeks ago, I reiterate it. I can't tell you how much time and energy is spent in the local church trying to convince people to do what should come naturally. There is so much effort. The pressure, and I'm going to pick on my administrative assistant, the pressure is so enormous to phrase the announcement in the right way, to get it right so that people will want to do whatever the activity is that is being announced. Got to get this right. Got to make this smooth. Got to repeat it X number of times. And then the preacher needs to urge everyone to do. I hope you've gotten used to the fact that that's not my approach, never has been. I am not the motivator. Holy Spirit needs to be the motivator. Holy Spirit needs to attract you to God. He needs to make the person of Jesus desirable to you. And if He's not doing that, then you need to evaluate whether or not you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, because He does that, a natural trait within you, drawn. What would that look like in the local church? It would look like us wanting to pray, wanting to learn to pray. One of the characteristics of the disciples was when they spent time with Jesus, they said, Jesus, teach us to pray. We know that we don't pray the way you pray. We like the way you pray. Will you teach us? The modern church tries to convince people to come to Sunday school. In the absence of a desire to learn, to grow, to study, and fascinating to me to listen to people who say, I don't come to Sunday school. Why? Because I don't know the Bible. I've had that conversation. I don't like coming to Sunday school because I don't know the Bible. Finally, a deep thirst satisfied. What happens when we make God the main entree? Hear this, He fills us. He satisfies us. What happens when we look to something else to satisfy our hunger that was designed to be satisfied by God? What happens then? We're still hungry. Our appetite is not fulfilled. Not too long ago, we got a connection card, and it said on it, My small group is not feeding my soul. It was unsigned, so I didn't know who to talk to about it. So I'm talking to everybody about it. My small group is not satisfying my soul. I'm not being fed. Here's my response. It was never intended to. It was never intended to. Neither is the worship service. Neither is the sermon. Neither is Sunday school. Neither is any ministry of our church. None of those ministries were ever designed to feed your soul. The only thing that can feed your soul is time with Jesus. That's it. And if you're looking to anything else, and I happen to think Sunday school and worship service and sermons are good things, but any other thing is not going to satisfy. So in a way, I never like it when something's unsigned, but in a way, I kind of appreciated the note because it spoke to this issue. It was never designed to do that for you. Jesus does that for you. And that's his role alone. Where can I go and meet with God? That's how verse 2 ends. Where can I go and meet with God? I'm hungry for God. Where can I go and meet with God? Anywhere. That's the good news. Anywhere. Opening your Bible and reading it consistently. Allowing God time to speak to you, to linger in his presence, to grow comfortable pausing to listen to his voice instead of always needing to speak when praying. I was taught when I was a kid that prayer is talking to God. I wish somebody had taught me better. It took me a long time to figure out that that was not what it was about. Prayer is dialoguing with God. That opens the door for me to listen to him. You ever pray this way? God, there's something I need to tell you. This happened to me today. And this person said this, and this person did that, and this person did this. And I used to think that that was part of prayer. Let me fill God in on the details. And I had this, I carried this image of Jesus going, oh, wow, I didn't know. Oh, that's it. Let me get this down. I didn't understand that. Okay, that happened. Yeah, and they did that. I had no idea. You don't need to tell Jesus what's going on. He knows what's going on. You don't need to educate him. You know what I need to do more than anything else is I need to listen to him. He already knows all that stuff. He already knows the solution. The biggest thing that I need to do is just listen. At CAC, it's our firm conviction that true disciples are hungry for God. You're not going to need to flit from one program to another to grow spiritually. And the pressure is off because you don't get powerful sermons and you don't get perfect newsletters and we don't have perfect leadership or perfect ministries. We don't have that, never claim to have that, and the pressure's off to try to be that because we can't measure up to fill the vacuum. Only Jesus can. That's what we're doing. So when the sermon isn't interesting and if the praise team hits a bad note, and if the meeting gets started late, or if somebody lets you down, or somebody forgets to be somewhere or do something, that doesn't shock us. We understand that because those things were never designed to be the thing. Because here's the bottom line truth. When we are hungry for God, we find a way. Somewhere, maybe in this room, is a person who has seen the announcement scroll now for weeks that next Sunday night there's going to be a prayer gathering in Chambersburg. All of the Alliance churches in this region come together occasionally for corporate prayer gatherings, and all the congregations that have Sunday evening services shut them down for that one night, and we gather, and we are always asking our brothers and sisters in Chambersburg to drive up to Carlisle, to Harrisburg, to Mechanicsburg. We're always asking them to make that 45-minute drive. This time we said, you guys stay put, we'll come to you. And it was thought out by the leader of our group, and we've put together a program that'll last probably an hour and 15 minutes next Sunday night. But you know, as I was preparing for today, I thought, I'll bet there's someone who has looked at that and said, Chambersburg? I'm not driving to Chambersburg. That's like the edge of the earth, or you can see it from there. You know, you get to Chambersburg, you're just Waynesboro away from the edge of the earth, right? I mean, you're that far away. The thought process that we go through when we're not hungry is, what's a reason why I shouldn't do that? Oh, too far away. Done. Now, that same person would drive 3 times that distance to watch their kids perform or their grandkids perform. And if my team were playing, I'd drive hours to see that because I love that. And I'm hungry for that, and I want more of that. A couple of weeks ago, I drove 100 miles to go to a book sale because I love books. For 45 minutes for prayer? No. Am I hungry? Because hungry people don't need somebody to be the motivator in chief. Hungry people sometimes just say, get out of my way and let me do what God's calling me to do. And if we're not offering what you're hungry for, I've seen hungry people that just do it. A number of years ago, and I'll close with this, a number of years ago, more than 200 people from our district, some of you were there, traveled to the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York to be there for the day. We started by attending one of their morning sessions. I had the opportunity to have lunch with the pastor and a bunch of other pastors. And then we went and visited the very first Alliance Church in the history of the Alliance, which was in New York City. It's now a pizza parlor, by the way. But the prayer gathering started at 7, and we were all on coach buses, so we got over there, and we had our supper, and we got on the buses, and we got back to the church, and we walked in to this 4,000-seat auditorium about an hour and 15 minutes before the prayer meeting was going to start. They have a prayer meeting, I think it's every Tuesday night. 4,000 people attend prayer meeting every Tuesday night at Brooklyn Tap. But that wasn't what struck me that night. What struck me that night was that when we walked in a little before 6 o'clock and we were looking for places where we could sit together, along the entire front of the sanctuary, people had already started to gather an hour before the prayer meeting. People were praying. And there was no announcement that told them to, and there was no one saying, you better be here at 6 o'clock. They just were hungry for God. And when we sat with the pastor over lunch and he told us about the things that God is doing in the church, we were just amazed until we saw that. And then we said, it makes sense. Because people are hungry. True disciples are like that. It's instinctive. It's internal. Jesus, there is no 1-2-3 formula that we can take. There are no steps to follow that will create hunger for us. Your words, your word, ask. You said you would not turn away from the person who came to you and ask. And so the opportunity as we move into a time of singing, the opportunity before us is to hear your voice and to ask you to birth in us a hunger that may or may not exist right now. Jesus, may we know what we're getting into if we ask you to give us a hunger for you. Because it may cost us a lot, and it may take us far from our comfort zone, but it's worth it. But it's worth it.